All right, so we're nearing the end of our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke. And when we met last time, Jesus and 11 of his disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had just finished an intense time of prayer, and he was rousing the disciples from their slumber. When out of the dark, Judas arrived with a group of Jewish religious leaders and a detachment of armed men carrying torches, swords, and clubs. Judas approached Jesus to kiss him, which back in the day was a sign of submission, affection, and respect. But in truth, the heart of Judas was set on betrayal. Judas had somehow convinced himself that betraying Jesus was the right thing to do. And any conflict he may have felt inside himself was evidently overcome by the fact that he was being paid well for doing it. Maybe he thought he could kiss Jesus and then, I don't know, act shocked when the guards took him into custody. That way he could earn his reward without literally pointing the finger at Jesus. And he might even get away with this betrayal without the other disciples seeing him as the betrayer. But Jesus confronted Judas with a question that focused on the hypocrisy in the moment and eliminated any ambiguity about what was happening. He simply asked, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And there it was. Jesus revealed the truth out loud for everyone to hear. And suddenly the other disciples saw what was going to happen. So they asked Jesus, "Should we fight?" But before Jesus could answer, Peter drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Apparently, Peter gave no thought to the fact that they were both outnumbered and outgunned, so to speak. He had sworn to defend Jesus to the death. And in this moment of, I guess, unexpected confrontation, he just acted without thinking. We can only guess what his next move was going to be. But Jesus interrupted, so we never really find out. Jesus interrupted, insisting that his disciples not interfere with what was happening. "Permit even this," he said. And he touched the ear of the high priest's servant and healed him. Jesus had made his peace with the Father, and he was prepared to submit to his calling. But first, he confronted those who had come to arrest him, much as he had confronted Judas, saying, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" As everyone could plainly see, this show of force was way out of proportion to the threat posed by Jesus and his disciples. But Jesus wanted to make sure that no one missed out on the blatant injustice that was being perpetrated here. Jesus was speaking the truth to power. And if we are going to be followers of Jesus, then we must be prepared to do likewise. They feared that Jesus was inciting a revolution. But it was a revolution that called for repentance and forgiveness, not violence. Jesus reminds them that he'd been teaching daily in the temple for the past week, and they could have arrested him there in broad daylight if what they were doing was actually just and proper. It calls to mind what Jesus said in John 3, verse 19, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Thus Jesus confronted these powerful men with their own sin, much as he had confronted Judas. And in the process, he points out that they have all become agents of Satan, saying, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Now, as we reflect on that material that we covered last week, one writer suggested that each player in this drama represents a sort of pattern for the way different people respond to Jesus. Judas, for example, reminds us that sometimes the strongest enemies of Jesus are those who grow up in his shadow. So when a person, once drawn to faith, has turned his heart against Jesus, the irony is not only obvious, but tragic. Meanwhile, Peter represents those well-meaning believers who sometimes panic in the face of opposition and try to take matters into their own hands. They rise up to fight without considering what God might be trying to accomplish and without considering whether fighting is truly the right response. The healed servant pictures the opportunity that exists for everyone to experience God's grace. Even though he is participating in the arrest that will lead to the death of Jesus, he is not beyond our Savior's healing touch. Those who arrest Jesus represent people who remain defiant against him. Despite his grace and gentleness, they ignore his miracles, they reject his teaching, and they react with hostility toward the only one who can truly save them. But behind each of these stands an even more desperate character, for the drama is not merely a human one. Indeed, Jesus reminds us that the power of darkness lies behind all of this human activity. And events are proceeding inevitably according to God's own timeline. None of this comes as a surprise to God. And he will bring about his perfect will in the fullness of time. But until then, each of us has this lifetime to seek God, find Jesus, and decide how to respond. When we repent and put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. We receive the free gift of eternal life. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in us as we go, teaching, guiding, equipping, and inspiring every step of the way. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. From the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had arrested him, Jesus was led by this detachment of armed guards and religious leaders. Told that Jesus, according to Matthew, arrested and bound. But despite the fact that the Gospels tell the story somewhat differently, it's worth noting that these are not contradictions. Instead, they simply reflect the different emphasis among the Gospel writers. Upon taking Jesus into custody, these men brought him into the high priest's house. Now, you may notice that John 18, 13 has Jesus first taken to Annas, the former high priest and patriarch of the family, while others speak only of Caiaphas, the current high priest. Well, it appears that John is conveying a more complete picture of the events. But once again, this is not what I would call a contradiction, since it's possible, indeed even likely, that Jesus was brought to Annas at the high priest's house. According to the customs of the day, they may well have shared the same palace. In any case, scholars have suggested that this encounter between Jesus and Annas was a brief event intended to get evidence that Caiaphas could then use in his interrogation. If so, Jesus was probably interviewed by Annas and then taken before Caiaphas, though it all took place at roughly the same location. But Peter followed at a distance. Surely Peter was curious about what was going to happen to Jesus. And we might imagine that he still had in mind the possibility of intervening to protect Jesus from his destiny. But while Peter was often impulsive, he was not a deliberately reckless man. Anyone could see by this point that Jesus was well and truly in custody, and it would be foolish to attempt a frontal assault on the armed force that was escorting him, although in fairness he'd done it once already. Still, Peter was curious, and more than that, he was devoted. Matthew even notes that after the arrest of Jesus in the garden, all the disciples forsook him and fled. When you think about it, they were probably relieved that they were not being arrested with Jesus. So they made a hasty retreat before the guards, changed their minds. But if Matthew's account is true, then Peter left with them, which means he must have circled around after leaving the garden, and somewhere down the trail, he rejoined the procession, taking Jesus to the high priest's house. But he did so exercising prudent regard for his own self-preservation. That is to say, he followed at a distance. Boy, the conflict in Peter's heart must have been almost unbearable. So he walked this fine line between inviting attention upon himself and abandoning his commitment to stand with Jesus wherever he goes, both to prison and to death, to use Peter's own words. Now, before we continue, I think it's important that we pause to recognize that trying someone in the high priest's home at night, or even interrogating them there in preparation for a hearing the next day, violated ancient judicial ethics which required unbiased public hearings. Now, since the high priest was presumably the one who ordered the arrest of Jesus and the one who would have authorized the payment of blood money to Judas, any hearing that took place in his house, especially at night, would be inherently suspect. Indeed, these rules requiring public hearings in the daylight hours were so well established that some experts have suggested that this trial of Jesus before Caiaphas and the subsequent trial before the Sanhedrin almost certainly never happened. You see, they simply dismissed the testimony of the gospel writers on the grounds that these ancient rules of due process would have never allowed such proceedings to ever take place. Well, obviously, that assumes that these Jewish leaders felt personally compelled to follow the rules. And it ignores the fact that these men obviously considered Jesus to be a special case, perhaps outside of the rules, because he was an existential threat to their authority and to what they saw as the Jewish way of life. It also ignores the fact that they paid a bribe to Judas to betray Jesus into their hands. At night, in a remote location, in a deliberate effort to avoid the danger of public disapproval. You see, the simple fact is, some people are so convinced that the Bible is unreliable, they will latch on to any excuse that's available to validate their prejudice. And the fact that they might be experts in their field doesn't seem to deter them from reaching their foregone conclusions. For our part, I think we need to recognize that the lessons we draw from Scripture and their applications to our lives take various forms. Sometimes when we're reading through Scripture, we learn how we should live or behave. Sometimes we learn how to understand God and discover His will for our lives. And sometimes we learn how to read His Word, rightly dividing the truth that we find there. This is the latter. Now, of course, such lessons aren't going to mean much to a person who rarely reads their Bible, but for the rest of us, we should always be prepared to give a defense for Scripture, because it forms one of the most crucial foundations for our faith in Jesus. Verse 55. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. It was still early spring in Jerusalem, and it must have been a bit cold outside when this group of interested parties and hangers-on assembled in the midst of the courtyard at the home of the high priest. You know, back in first century Jerusalem, large homes like this one often had a defined outdoor area in front of the actual dwelling, partially enclosed behind walls and gates, but open to the sky. Scholars tell us, since it was common for Jewish people to congregate at the home of the high priest, this then was a fairly typical scene, with soldiers and servants gathered together, keeping warm, and talking about what must be going on inside. Well, apparently, Peter gave little thought to the possibility that he might be recognized. He had been careful to follow at a distance up till now, but when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Maybe he was feeling cold inside, and he just wanted to be close to the fire. But the light from the flames would have brought him out of the shadows. Perhaps he was so distracted with concern for Jesus that concern for his own safety had been forgotten. But he was about to get jolted back into the moment and into the danger that he faced. But before we go there, we should pause to recognize that there are really two stories happening here at the same time. There's the story of what's going on with Jesus inside the house, and then there's the story of what's going on with Peter out in the courtyard. Now, you might say that Luke separates the trials from the denials. And he does this in order to allow us to follow these events separately. But as a result of this literary license that Luke is taking, critics will maintain that there are contradictions between the gospel accounts. However, such objections do not stand when the apparent contradictions can be reconciled. And I think they can be. In fact, it appears as though the religious trial of Jesus actually had three stages. First, he appeared before Annas, then he appeared before Caiaphas, and finally, he he was arraigned before the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, as we shall see, Peter was simultaneously being confronted out in the courtyard. Verse 56. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." Referring, of course, to Peter being with Jesus. All four Gospels mention a servant girl, and according to John 18:17, she was apparently the doorkeeper. In John, she confronted Peter as he first entered the courtyard, but Mark and Luke have her confronting Peter as he warmed himself by the fire. Now, I don't know if that's a significant distinction, but when all four accounts are read together, what we find is that the confrontations with Peter all took place while Peter was in the midst of this crowd of people milling about in and around the courtyard. Now, given the nature of the gathering, it makes sense that a challenge from any one of them might be taken up by some of the others, and before you know it, questions were coming to him from everywhere. And honestly, it's altogether possible that there were more than just the three challenges that are described here in Scripture. Again, the gospel writers wrote about the same event from different perspectives. So we might conclude that there was no real historical discrepancy. According to Luke, the servant girl made a simple, direct observation, saying of Peter, "This man was also with him." Verse 57. But he denied him. He, Peter, denied him, Jesus, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Well, I find it interesting that while everyone else calls her a servant girl, Peter refers to her as a woman. Maybe you know that in the culture of the day, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. So perhaps Peter called her a woman in some vain effort to undermine her credibility. Meanwhile, I think his blunt denial was intended to foreclose any further questions. But knowing that he was lying, and frankly not being very good at it, Peter seems to have overreacted. After all, this servant girl and what she said were really relatively harmless and didn't deserve such a drastic response. Think about it. Peter could simply have said, "You're mistaken. I wasn't there." However, he goes way beyond that, insisting that he doesn't even know Jesus. He's denying any connection with Jesus whatsoever. And notice, Peter's response is called a denial. And experts tell us that the word for deny is used in the New Testament as the opposite of the word confess. In Romans 10, verse 9, we're told that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that verse has been a great comfort to me and many other repentant sinners for generations. But here Peter does the reverse. He denies Christ in order to save his own bacon. He must have imagined that if he admitted to being with Jesus, he could be arrested, tried, and possibly even executed. So it was that Peter, who had boasted that he would go both to prison and to death to protect Jesus, rejected him instead. Verse 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Yeah. I don't think that's the way we use man in a sentence, but there you are. So the word translated here as another, and after a little while, another saw him. It's a masculine pronoun in the Greek, suggesting that the second accuser was, in fact, a man. And, of course, this becomes apparent when, in the course of his denial, Peter refers to him as man. Still, I find it curious that having referred to the servant girl as woman, he now refers to his second accuser as a man. And I imagine that if this scenario played out in our modern culture, Peter might be expected to ask his accusers for their preferred pronouns before responding. I'm sorry. That was unnecessary. Still. Verse 59. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, given the threat of harm that Peter faced in this context, it's a wonder that he didn't simply leave the courtyard after the first couple accusations. But apparently he was so concerned about what was happening to Jesus inside, he couldn't bring himself to walk away. So while we can rightly criticize Peter for denying Christ, I think it's also fair to say we should do so carefully. After all, notice the other disciples were nowhere to be found. I mean, they had been mostly hiding out in undisclosed locations, too afraid to come near the place. And we should ask ourselves what kind of approach we might have taken if we had been in a similar situation. I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but the truth is that most of us are afraid to share the gospel with strangers, even though the only risk we face is rejection. What would we do if we lived in a place where sharing Jesus could result in being arrested or even executed for proselytizing? There are such places in the world today. What would we do if we were in Peter's place, in his sandals, so to speak? I think many of us would be quick to boast, as Peter did, that we would stand by Jesus to the death. But the truth is, you never know what you're going to do until you're actually in the situation. Pray that we never have to face that choice. In the meantime, pray that we'd have the strength to share our faith and defend it when our hurt feelings are the only thing at risk. Now, this last accuser makes no claim to having seen Peter with Jesus. Instead, he's simply drawing a conclusion based on the observation that Peter is a Galilean. But how did he know that? Did Peter have like a sign on his back saying, I don't know, made in Galilee? No. The answer is found in Matthew 26, verse 73, where we're told that those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." So apparently it was Peter's accent that gave him away. And as one scholar proposed, the logic is totally valid. For why would a person from Galilee be warming himself by a fire in the high priest's courtyard except because of a connection with Jesus? Verse 60. But Peter said, "Man," he said, "man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. In Matthew, the denial is more forceful as Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." The irony is once again tragic. Peter is in the courtyard of the high priest because of his love for Jesus, yet he is so scared, he denies any connection whatsoever. Then immediately, in the very moment while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, Luke is the only gospel writer who says that Jesus made eye contact with Peter. And I imagine the effect of his gaze was to further anchor and emphasize Peter's guilt. Of course, we can't ignore the fact that this poignant moment is full of prophetic power and omniscience. For just as the Lord turned and looked at Peter, Peter recalled what Jesus had said to him earlier, back when Peter was boasting of his devotion, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, this incident where Jesus looks at Peter likely happened as Jesus was in the process of being moved from one part of the house to another. Of course, Jesus could hardly have heard Peter's denials while he was in the midst of his own trials, but somehow, he knew what had happened. He knew it before it happened. And Charles Stanley posed the obvious question: what kind of look was it? Was it a look that expressed compassion? How about disappointment? Resignation? Sorrow? The truth is, we don't know. But Luke tells us it was a look that caused Peter to recall what Jesus had predicted earlier. And it must have magnified Peter's already unbearable sense of shame. Personally, I prefer to think of it as a gaze of love and concern. For I think Jesus knows quite well that following him is not always an easy path. And yet he calls us to follow him anyway. Verse 62. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. In that moment, Peter came face to face with the extent of his failure and the hurtful disappointment he had inflicted on his Lord. He had surrendered himself to his fear and was left in bitter sorrow because he had succumbed to pressure from a handful of people he didn't even know. But even as he wept bitterly at the thought of how far he had fallen, his tears marked the beginning of his restoration. He wasn't weeping like Esau in the Old Testament, who was crying mostly because he'd lost his birthright. Instead, Peter's tears are tears of true repentance. He was heartily sorry for what he had just done, and it humbled him. But it also set him on the path of eventual reconciliation. The lesson for us should be self-evident. When we find ourselves giving in to sin, we don't need to beat ourselves up over it. Instead, what we need to do is to own what we have done, fix it if we can, and turn away from it. We need to embrace the grace that Jesus offers and let go of our guilt. Because unresolved guilt is going to leave us spiritually crippled and unable to serve. For we will always feel unworthy. And that only multiplies the effect of our sin. Instead, we should confess our sins to the Lord in prayer, knowing that when we do, He is always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a comfort to me to remember Psalm 51, where David was lamenting his own sin. But rather than turning away from God in shame, he fell upon God's mercy, knowing that broken the sacrifice and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. With that in mind, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are all touched by this story of Peter's denial because we know that we too are vulnerable to fear, and we too can imagine denying you if the right set of circumstances came to bear. So we don't mock Peter. Instead, Lord, we sympathize with him. And so we ask you to please help us to be bold in our faith, since there is so much at stake for unbelievers and so little at risk for ourselves. And when we do sin, Lord, help us to repent early and often as we humbly seek your forgiveness, knowing that you've already paid our ransom and set us free. So we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.